Philippians chapter 2, then, in verse 12, that he'd been telling them previously here in chapter 2 about Jesus Christ and how Jesus Christ himself was an example of how believers should function, in that he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. And humbled himself in the context by not, as it's stated in the context, by functioning as a slave, which is what Paul's trying to get the Philippians to do, to look at themselves as slaves towards other believers and serve other saints. Which brings us then to verse 12, where Paul says, so that, and he is looking back at what he's doing and he's drawing that, and he's so that, or but the objective of understanding what Christ is and having the same kind of frame of mind that Jesus Christ had, he says in verse 12, is so that, just as they had obeyed. Now that obedience, if you remember there in verse 12, goes down to verse 8, where he says that Christ humbled himself and became obedient. And now he points out that you have been obedient. And he says, not just in my presence, not just when I was there, but also much more in my absence. All of us probably know what that's like when we were growing up as kids, that it was, you know, when mom and dad were present to stand and watch over us, you obeyed. You did the things that you were supposed to. The trick then was to make sure, as a parent, to make sure that the kids obeyed when you were absent. I remember when my mom and dad would take my dad had a little pickup truck. They would drive to town in that little pickup truck over, I'm saying going to town. We lived in the town of 400, so when they were going to do big shopping, you went over to Algona. They'd drive over there, leave us home alone by ourselves, the sister that's closest in age and I, and we were expected to obey in their absence. Now, when they were there, all it took was, if there was anything that started, all it took was my dad in the other room going, cut it out! You know, you're like that. But when he's not there, then it's a matter of, are you going to do what you're supposed to do in your parents' absence? And this is what Paul's looking at. I'm absent. I'm not present. And he says, it's important for you to be obedient, not just when I'm present. You have been. But he says, even in my absence. And so now, in his absence, not being there to keep on them and point out what they need to be doing and what they shouldn't be doing, but even now while he's absent, Paul tells them at the end of this verse, and most of our Bibles have rendered this, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now the word work out means to produce. Just there's no other way to handle that word. As you go through, if you do a word study on that word, it always means that you are taking and you are producing something. There's an outcome. And of course, that works really well for people that only think of salvation as one thing. Your salvation means you're saved, you're not going to hell, you're going to heaven. And if they see that, then of course this looks like a good verse that would seem to indicate what? That as a Christian, you're supposed to work to get saved. And of course, I grew up with people that use this verse to teach that. But Paul is not talking here in the context about just getting saved and not going to hell, but going to heaven. Paul is talking in the context about our present tense salvation. And present tense salvation, while all the resources of our present tense salvation have been given to us by God, and while that salvation continues to be provided for us by God, for you to produce that salvation, for you to actually use it, to produce something out here, for the fruit of the Spirit to be visible, for you to live out the new nature. Remember, Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that God has given us all things for life and godliness. That when you put that together, when you understand that, that's what you're working out. You're working out to produce this salvation that becomes visible. It doesn't happen with you sitting on your hands. We could go back to the beginning of the book of Philippians, where he says that God, or the one that began a good work in you, is faithful to do that work right up until the day of Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean that you're going to be manifesting Christ's likeness, showing forth the fruit from the Spirit, and all the other things that are part of your present tense salvation by sitting on your hands. You spiritually have to be active and involved, doing the things that God desires for you to do. And that's what Paul's telling them. You need to work out or produce this salvation. So these people could be going through certain motions and such in their Christian life, but they actually, with all the resources that God's made available to them in their initial salvation, they now need to take those resources, and it's up to them to actually produce them. The Holy Spirit never grabs you, puts you in a half Nelson, and forces you to be spiritual. He never forces you to manifest the fruit from the Spirit. That is your responsibility as a believer, to use the benefits that God's given. And so Paul said, I've wrestled with this word. I've tried to make it mean other things. But in reality, it does mean to produce. And actually, I wrestled with it, but once you realize that he's talking about manifesting your present tense salvation, it's not a problem. It's very simple. It's easy to handle. Then he says in verse 13. Now verse 13 really gives the other side of it. Verse 12 is your side. But in reality, what is your side of it, of manifesting your salvation? What is your side? It's just your choosing to do it. That's all it is. It's your choosing to think right with your mind, to use your mind to respond properly and think about the right things. Because verse 13 says, for God's the one who is in working in you. Now some of your Bibles translate this a little bit differently. I didn't look at this earlier, but I want to take a look at this. Give me a second. I want to see how the New American Standard translates this. New American Standard just says, for it is God who is at work in you. We have the Greek word energeo, which when I was in seminary, I never understood this. We went through and I had a list of definitions of the different words for power. I even had it written down in the back of my Bible. But in reality, over the years, I don't know that energeo, even though we may get the word energy from it, it didn't mean energy in their day. That is a development in language over the past 2,000 years. In their day, it simply meant a place where somebody was operating or working. And all the word meant was that God was working in that place. And whenever you see that word energeo, what it's talking about is that God is not using a tool, an instrument. He's not using an intermediary. He personally is working in that location. He personally is carrying out an activity. See, there are things that God does that he uses intermediaries for, such as the giving of the law to Israel. When he gave the law to Israel, what did he do? Gave it through angels. They were intermediaries.
So God gave it through angels to Moses?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, I didn't know that. I was thinking the finger of God, at least the Ten Commandments, that part of it.
Yeah, I think it's the rest of the law was given by intermediaries. And I don't know exactly what fashion, it's just that we're told that it was the ministry through angels, and I think that's in Galatians, or that's in Hebrews. Hebrews 2, I think, is where you actually have that. And then I think Stephen also says that. Stephen, the other one, makes that comment. I can look that up afterwards to actually point that out. But I actually went through a number of places where this word energeo is used, and if you want to write them down on a piece of paper or something like that, 1 Corinthians 12:6 says that each one of it says there's a diversity of gifts. In other words, today there are, how many gifts are there today? 11 or 12, I can't remember. 11 or 12 spiritual gifts that are operating in the church today. But when that spiritual gift is operating, did you know? Let's go over and look at it. I'll show you something about this. This is interesting when you put this together. I was just going to make a reference to this, but I think this is an interesting one because it illustrates this well. This energeo. And most of us don't realize that. Who gives you the spiritual gift? Holy Spirit. He gives, how does, really, in reality, how does the Holy Spirit give you that spiritual gift? He places you in your body. Because who, if we were to back up one step, gives you the spiritual gift?
Who what?
If we back up one step, who gives you the spiritual gift? Jesus Christ. Because it tells us in Ephesians that he gave gifts to men. So as the head of the body, he's in charge of where you go. within the body. But the Holy Spirit's the one that actually, in time, gives you the gift by actually putting you into the body and thereby equipping you. But there's one other little facet to this that's real interesting. Look through these, verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 12. It says, now there are diversities of grace gifts, charismata, all it means is grace gifts, but it's the same Spirit. In other words, the same Spirit is the one that distributes all those gifts. Second of all, verse 5, there are diversities of ministry, which interestingly enough, ministry is what the gifts are tied to in Ephesians 4, where it tells that Christ gave gifts. He ties it to ministry. You're equipped for a work of ministry. So there are diversities of ministries there are, but it's the same Lord. He's the one Lord, one head over the body that directs all the ministries. And then notice this last one. And there are diversities of, now most of your Bibles probably say something like operations or activities, but it's the word it's actually energia, or energemata in this case, which means the result of an inworking. But it says, but there is, it's the same God that is inworking the all things, that is all the charismata, all the gifts in all the individuals. You know what that means? When you are given that spiritual gift as a member of the body of Christ, it involves you having a relationship directly to God the Father that works in you to do that gift. Did you get that? The Spirit gives it. The Son directed the giving of it. But God the Father, interestingly enough, is actually the one who is carrying out the inworking in you. And I would be interested to know if there's a connection with this. Maybe Josh has been through this, but if there's a connection with a little bit of regeneration. Because it would have to do with the fact that you're getting some of your Father's nature. And that equips you for a certain ministry, a certain gift. But it's, he says here clearly that it's God. That's right. And each, we have three persons of Godhead. The Spirit, the Lord, Jesus Christ, and God. So it's referring to the three persons of the Godhead. And each one of them has a different relationship to your gift. But in this last instance, he says it's God is the one that is inworking personally there. Doesn't mean he's telling others. Whenever you see energeo, he's not telling others what to do. He himself is doing the work. So that means he personally is doing something with you having a work or a service in the body of Christ, and he does that with all of the, all things, literally it says all things in all, and the all things in the context are the charismata, the grace gifts. So he's the one that is actually in working in you. Now there's, that might be a real good illustration. There's a similar illustration of this in Galatians 2:8. Where they said that they recognized that there was God was working in Peter with a ministry to the circumcision, apostleship to the circumcision, but Paul with an apostleship to the uncircumcision. Okay, and you can mark that down, Galatians 2:8. That's good. I've got some other ones here, but I would go on. We could just keep illustrating the word. The main point is that this idea of this inworking means that God's personally there. Now, let's go back to Philippians and see what that means when we say that God is personally there. We saw in verse 12 that they were obedient and that they were to work out their salvation. We didn't really deal with the last part or the key words in 2:12. I'm sorry, I just totally skipped over them. I don't know how I did that. Fear and trembling. Is he speaking in tongues?
He's probably copying me. And I haven't noticed that when I've been with him the last couple days. I'll say something when he says it back.
Oh, really? Okay. I was curious there. Sorry, I didn't mean to hold us all up. It just was entertaining there for a moment. Anyway, so he says here.
It's just one tongue, though.
Yeah, because he just has one tongue. That's right. So he says, now much more in my absence, he says that they were to work out or produce this salvation with fear and trembling. The fear and trembling are the same words that Paul uses with how a person showed respect to their master. Remember, if you are a maturing believer, then that love would cast out fear. The very fact that Paul puts the words fear and trembling here indicates that there's all likelihood that some of these believers are carnal and acting, at the very least, immature. Now think of it. If you're a carnal Christian, is there a place perhaps that you might have a little bit of fear, even though you live under grace? Sure. Because even though we're under grace, does that mean that God walks around and just puts his hands in his pockets and like Ward Cleaver on Leave It to Beaver? Oh, now Beaver, you ought to know better than that. Go to your room. You know, is that the extent of what our Father does? Our Father, we're told in Hebrews 12, that he chastens those he loves. He child trains them. In fact, he scourges. You know what scourge means? It doesn't mean a spanking. That's a thrashing. Thrashes every son that he receives in alongside of him. That means all of us, by the way. That means we all are child trained and we all are thrashed at one time or another. That's the way God the Father deals with us. So, in that context, if you've got a bunch of believers that are being cantankerous towards one another, are being obstinate towards one another, there is the good possibility that they ought to take living out their salvation seriously, even though we live under grace, because, and Paul doesn't mention it here, but I think the Philippians probably understood that, God could deal with them harshly. Doesn't mean God does harshly, because under grace, sometimes God does, and sometimes God in omniscience doesn't. Sometimes he holds off. He knows what's best in every situation. I wish I knew that. I wish I knew sometimes exactly that. You ever discipline your children, and sometimes you think maybe I went overboard, or maybe I went too light, and you're kind of back and forth, and you know, for that crime, did they do too much time? You know? Do you ever feel like that as a parent, that sometimes you kind of, it's hard to judge, it's hard to make, always to figure out exactly how to make it fit, you know, God the Father doesn't have that problem. He's got perfect knowledge. He knows always the appropriate way to handle us for where we're at. And as parents, you know, you spend your whole life raising your kids trying to always match what they need at that time, what's appropriate. Is this a stand in the corner situation? Is this 3 weeks of being grounded? Is this a spanking? You know, what is this, you know? What one? And God the Father doesn't do that. That's kind of an all and aside dealing with some issues on chastening, because God, not all chastening is always exactly the same. But that's what the fear and trembling is about. But back to verse 13, where we kind of were trying to deal with this issue, because it says, "For God is the one that is in working in you." And part of manifesting their salvation would be using, as we just saw over in 1 Corinthians 12, using their gift. And when you give your gift, what's one of the ways you use your gift? You use it under what title sometimes?
Service.
Or?
Ministry.
Ministry is the popular way. Sounds more impressive, doesn't it? We're involved in ministry. Okay? But if you were a good Greek speaking person and you read that word diakonia, you'd say, "I'm involved in waiting tables." Okay, well, I'm involved in service. It meant originally to wait on tables, and in their day it was still used that way, but it also meant in the broader sense service. That's what you're doing with your gift. So it's used as your gift. There's a related term to that. Well, there's a synonym in a sense for service.
Money?
No. Though that's... It's a synonym of service.
Slaving.
Uh-huh. Acting as a slave. Which Paul said that's what Jesus Christ did. See? So if you're working out or living out your salvation, and one of the things you'd be living out would be your spiritual gift, which you have from God the Father, be serving other saints and slaving to other saints. And that's exactly the issue that's going on in this letter, is people that don't want to use their salvation for the benefit of others. They don't want to minister their spiritual gift. I still remember, this is 17 years ago now, I had just been freshly out of seminary. We were back in Iowa, we were settled down, and I had spoken at this church once before. And it was a big church, probably, what did you say, 250 people down there at Fruitland, easily, maybe 300. I mean, they couldn't have squeezed another soul in that building. They were packed in that place. And I got up there and spoke, and I could just tell from the first time I spoke, they gave me 2 hours in the morning, and I spoke in those 2 different hours, and I could tell the people just weren't into it. They didn't like it. Well, then the pastor had to have some treatment at the hospital and such. He was a hemophiliac and had contracted AIDS getting blood transfusion in the early 80s and was sick. And they asked me to come back down and fill in for him back, I don't know how long that was, maybe several, few months later. And I said, sure. And as I got closer, I had a bad attitude about it. And I kept going, last time they didn't even really care that much down there, I don't think. And what do I waste my time for, you know? And so I was thinking, I'll just put something together. I'll work on it on Saturday. I'll put a message together on Saturday, you know, something like that, you know, before we go down. But you know what? As I remember, I remember exactly where it happened. I was driving home from a Hy-Vee grocery store and coming home, and all of a sudden it dawned on me, wait a second, those guys are saints. And if they're saints, it's not for me to determine whether or not they're worthy of receiving my service of a spiritual gift. My responsibility, what's the responsibility of a slave? To determine who's worthy of you slaving to, or to do your work for the master? To do your work, that's right. That's what Paul was getting at back in the early part of Philippians. When you're a slave, you just do what a slave does. A slave doesn't stand there and go, well, I'm not going to serve because those guys aren't picking their share, so I'm not going to pick my share. Doesn't work that way. You're answerable to the master. So you slave. So Paul simply says, for God's the one who's in working in you. And one of those things that he's working in you is produce that spiritual gift, for actually be able to use that. Now, and that's one example. I think there's probably other aspects of your salvation, but that one fits very closely the matter of serving and slaving in this context. That's not the limitation of what you serve and slave. You can serve and slave outside the realm of your gift. As a pastor teacher, there's lots of things that I can do that aren't part of my pastor teacher gift. I can do them simply because I'm a believer in Christ. So Paul goes on, he says, God is working in you, first of all, to desire. You know what happens when you have a spiritual gift? What happens when you get to when you have the gift of pastor teacher, Josh?
Desire people to hear God's word and learn from it and use it.
That's right. And the personal desire, I would have to say, is I have a desire to...
Study.
To study and teach God's word. You want to feed people God's word. I look at people. We went to this church this weekend. They asked us some different questions. I talked with different people, and the one thing I keep thinking about those people, that Josh and I told them that Sunday evening, you know what they need? They need somebody that's going to come in and teach them God's word consistently and just keep at it, whether the people enjoy it or not all the time. Because sometimes people won't always enjoy the teaching of God's word. Sometimes God's word rubs them the wrong way. Sometimes, you know, they've got something else they'd rather have, whatever it is. But they need someone that's going to do that and then live that out. That's what they need. So when I think of that, but I think of that with lots of people when I think of different churches. We've got those churches on our list that are looking for pastors, and all of them. As a pastor teacher, I don't go in there and go, man, they've had some good Bible teaching. I hope they just, you know, get another guy. I'm looking at churches going, they don't have good Bible teaching. They sure need it. Oh, and part of me says, I want to help. I'd love to help them. But that's not what God has for me. God has this for me at the moment. But you want them, so you're hoping that God will bring somebody along that will help them. Because you really desire that. But you know what? If you have the gift of mercy, and you see people suffering and struggling and hurting, you know what? You have a real desire to comfort those people, to cheer those people, to do something to take pity on them in the midst of their suffering. That desire doesn't come from you. That desire comes from God. God's the one that is working in you to put that desire for what is best for those other people. So as a Christian, there are desires. And in fact, there are lots of desires that come out of your new nature. Paul even tells us that over in Romans 7. He had desires. He says, I desire to do good. Paul was just struggling to figure out how to make those desires actually become a reality. So he says, first of all, it's God who works in you to desire, as well as to work in you with regard to his good pleasure. In other words, what's going on in you is actually part of God's good pleasure. It's what God, he's got a good opinion about it. He looks at it and he goes, you know what, I think well of that situation. That's what I'd really like. So when a Christian is ministering his spiritual gift as God would desire him to, really is doing that out of that with that desire that God's put in that individual, that the result of that is they're doing something that God says, I like that. I have a good opinion about that. Eudokia, yeah, it's from the word dekeo, doc from glory, to have an opinion, to think. Right.
So he's the one that gives you the desire.
And to work, to operate in you. He's the one that's actually carrying it out, so you can actually do something that is part of his good pleasure, something he likes.
So you're going to work it out, but he's going to operate in you to get you to work it out.
Yeah, and when you choose to do it, he's the one that's actually carrying out the work, so that in the end you can't even take credit for it. All you're choosing to do is to keep on target. Of course, you have to study, but you know what? When you study, and then if I teach a Bible study, and somebody actually gets something out of the Bible study, I could sit there and go, that's because of me, but in reality, I know better. I look at God's Word and I say, that's because God worked through me. Because I do not have the capacity in and of myself to communicate truth to somebody in an effectual manner. With regard to God's good pleasure, you might want to look just over in Ephesians 1 for just a second here. Ephesians chapter 1, in which we are told, Ephesians chapter 1, and, oops, I didn't go back far enough. Verse 9, it says, having made known unto us the mystery of his desirous will, which is according to his good the good pleasure which he purchased or which he purposed in himself. No, I'm still not finding the verse I wanted here. Let me look here.
Verse 6, maybe 5. He has good pleasure there. Chapter 1, 5. According to his good pleasure.
No. Fine, so let's look at 6. No.
What are you looking
for? It's the one that says he works all things according to his good pleasure, and I'm not seeing it here.
Verse 11, maybe?
Yep.
Works all things according to the counsel of his will. See, I don't see his good pleasure in that verse.
Well, maybe not. According to his purpose.
Yeah, I don't have it. Well, just forget that because I can't find the verse. I thought it was right there. No, that's the one I started with. I was
sure it's a good question.
Verse 11, all things.
He has made known the mystery of his according to the good pleasure that he. Verse 9 or verse 11?
In English, verse 11 says what you said, but...
I think that's where I was getting this mixed up here in my head. Because there is no good pleasure in that verse. There isn't good pleasure in verse 11. Okay. I thought I had it written down here right. But I didn't. Okay, anyway, we'll go back. So that brings us to verse 14, in which Paul says that you are to do all things without grumbling and disputing. In other words, again, we go back to the slave motif or metaphor. If you're serving other believers as a slave, you're just supposed to do your job, and you're not supposed to grumble and complain about it. And I remember, as a kid, my sister and I had tasks. Every Saturday morning, one of us dusted the upstairs, the other one dusted the downstairs. One vacuumed that, you know, we split floors back and forth. Of course, you always fought to get the downstairs, because if you got the downstairs, at least while you were dusting, you could watch cartoons. You could actually see the Jetsons or something like that. If you're upstairs, the only room you could see it is Mom and Dad's room, because that was the only room upstairs that had a television in it. So, and you know, it didn't take that long to dust and clean their room. So, but we had to do that. You had tasks. And you know what? Inevitably, somewhere along the line, we'd end up arguing or bickering that I don't think that they're not dusting well enough because they're already done. That was usually me complaining because my sister could dust fast. I, on the other hand, was a pokey duster. See? And so I always complained saying, confident that she wasn't getting her dusting done right, because she was done way ahead of me. And she was already vacuuming. And that just bugged me. And you know what? My mom and dad would always tell me the same, or my mom, because she was in charge of the house cleaning there, with us kids doing that, she would always tell me the same thing. Don't worry about it. You just do your job. You let your sister do hers, and you do yours. But for some reason, I don't know what it is, you're compelled to do that, tattle on other people and things like that. Paul says you're supposed to do all things without grumbling, without disputing over it. You're just, as a slave, you're to worry about carrying out your service, doing what God's given you to do, not worrying about other people doing theirs or how they're doing theirs. You just do yours. Remember the example in chapter 1? Paul said some of those people were proclaiming the gospel and they did it with good motives and everything, but some people were proclaiming the gospel and they were doing it with less than pure motives, actually desiring to cause Paul problems. And Paul says, you know what? Makes no difference to me whether I do it this way or this way. Hey, the gospel's going out. So Paul says, you, and the only thing is, it comes back to the fact, you can only be sure that you're doing this. He's not talking about patrolling everybody else. And then it comes to verse 15. When you do that, that is when you live out your salvation, when you carry out the jobs, the tasks that God has for you, and you do that without grumbling and without disputing with other people about how they're doing it, the result is, in verse 15, that you might become then blameless. That word blameless means there's nothing in you that needs to be censured. They don't have to come along and say, strike that one from the record. You know, that's not the way we do it. First of all, there's none of that. Second of all, he says that you are pure. Now, a lot of your Bibles translate this word harmless. It is used over in the Gospels where Jesus says, be wise as serpents, but and this word, pure as doves. See, the word literally meant not mixed. So it meant pure, and they used it in the secular world of pure gold, but it was also then unmixed, that it was not mixed with anything that's kind of looks nice, but it's kind of deadly. You know, we've got Kool-Aid here, but we've spiked it with something that's not good for you. See, it's not like that. So it meant harmless in that way. So Paul says, you're also then harmless. And that is when you're doing your tasks, you're just doing what you're supposed to do. You're not doing your tasks in such a manner that somebody is going to actually get hurt, or you're trying to undermine or cause problems for somebody else by the way you're doing what God wants you to do. You ever known anybody to do that? That they're actually doing a good thing, but they're not doing it because they really want a slave. They're doing it to make somebody else look bad or draw attention to themselves and try to detract from somebody else. Paul says they're harmless. They're not mixed. And they're blameless, as we said there. They carry out the thing. You don't look at it and say, well, this is how you did your job. And you know, look at it. You came really short in these areas.
Is that blameless in the sight of God or in the sight of man or believers?
Well, I think that this is largely going to end up being blameless in the sight of believers because of how he's going to describe it here.
Okay, so
this is a practical blameless.
Okay, because I don't think of it as blameless as in, like, sin, but let's say you know you're doing what God wants you to do, but there's all these needs on the outside that are screaming and then you don't believe, you know, God's leading you to do something like that. And let's say there's resentment, you know, because it would be natural. Let's say someone's really passionate about something and it's like, hey, why aren't you, don't you see the need, you know? So then I would say that in a person's sight, perhaps you're not blameless, right? But that's why I want to know, distinguish, is it God saying, because God can see things accurately. He can assess it and say, you know, this situation, this person's doing what I want them to do, and they're blameless in my sight, but so that's what I'm wondering.
How
do you guarantee that believers would be able to do that?
Well, I don't think
you're not looking at things rightly. There's no way to guarantee that every believer is going to look at you and say, blameless.
No, right? They're blameless in one regard, and that is in the context, number one, they're doing God's will. That's the first thing. But how are they doing God's will? From what he said in verse 14, they're doing it without grumbling and disputing. So that's how they're blameless. You know, it's kind of like me as a kid. Did I do what my mom and dad wanted me to do? Sure. Did I always do it without grumbling and complaining? Absolutely not. I grumbled and complained, and I remember one night putting up some, my sister and I, every night after, until we got a dishwasher when I was in junior high, every night she washed, I dried. And I would venture to say at least one night a week we got into it at the sink. Okay. And one night I got in trouble because Mom and Dad went in the other room, and at 6:30 after supper, Laurel and Hardy were on for a half hour, the old things. And I would run with my, because, you know, when you're washing, you're stuck at the sink. But when you're drying, you could run across the kitchen and you could look in the door like that, and I kept doing that. And after a while, my sister was getting really mad at me, and I started doing it on purpose just to egg her on. And you know what happened? When I was done with my dishes, my parents sent me to my room, and I didn't get to watch any TV the whole night, which for me, not watching TV was like being beaten as a kid, because I was a TV head. I mean, that was worse. I would rather have had a spanking than to be deprived of the television as a kid. You know, your kids might not be like that, but that's the way I was. Anyway, the point being that you can do a task, but you can do it in a manner that causes a lot of trouble, is out of character, is mean, whines and fusses. It's kind of a matter of your motives, you know. So if you're doing it the way God desires you to, then you're going to be free. But are there some people that are going to find fault with you? Oh, sure. You know, people found fault with Paul when Paul was totally pure and doing things perfectly, moved by the Holy Spirit the way he wanted. There were people that could find fault with him. So we're only talking about blameless in that regard.
Okay.
Yeah, but that's a good question, because it's kind of like the qualifications for a bishop. He's supposed to also be blameless, not chargeable. And everybody makes that a blanket statement, but then he goes on and he describes the areas where he's blameless. Because you're not going to find any man that's qualified to be a bishop if he has to be blameless, period. You're always going to find something he's to be blamed for. But there are specific areas that he's to be blamed for, and he's already cited these here, so... And then he goes on here, he says, children of God without blemish. Now, he doesn't say you become a child of God this way. What he's saying is that you become a child of God, you become an unblemished child of God. That is, you can't find a spot in the character with regard to how they're serving. So that's what he says. Because you become a child of God, according to John 1:12, by faith. Okay? He says, but to those who received him, to them gave he authority to become children of God, even.
What
this is John 1:12. Even to those who believe in his name. So to be becoming a child was based on faith. So this is not talking about becoming a child of God. This is about being a child of God where there's not a flaw, there's not a spot in the character that you can point to. And he says that you're a child of God in this way, and these are the things he says then, in the midst of a crooked generation. The word for crooked is the word scolios in the Greek, which means twisted or bent. And then he used, and one having been perverted or bent out of its way. So he says, this generation out here, it's all about being crooked and bent. And you have a lot of people out there in the world that do good works. You have unsaved people that run soup kitchens.
Yep.
You have unsaved people that go out and collect money. I remember reading a thing about a boy, an unsaved boy, that went out and collected blankets. And in the evenings, his dad would drive him around the streets of the city, and he would pass out blankets to the homeless people laying on the streets and take them nice blankets or give them nice coats. Is that a nice thing? Sure it is. You know, there's part of me that once in a while when I've driven through parts of Portland and you see some of those homeless people laying. In fact, I don't remember where we were. Oh, it was over in Seattle with my mom and dad, seeing people that were living on the streets, and went over to the Science Center just a couple weeks ago, and I was going, whoa, you're kind of protected over in Royal City. You don't see that too much. And part of me, your heart goes out. Part of me, I'm kind of going, yeah, what brought them to that, you know. But the whole point is, unsaved people can do good works from the world's perspective. But in reality, their good works, Paul says here, are crooked and perverse. So they do those good works maybe to ease their conscience, maybe to look good in front of other people, maybe to try to win certain respect or things like, in other words, they've always got ulterior motives. They're not doing it just slaving to God, because they're not God's slaves. And so he says, you stand out then in the midst of a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And that word lights in the world can mean the sun, but more frequently in the literature of their day, if the average Greek, unless in the context it was specifically being referred to as a sun, the average Greek would have understood this to be a star. So what he's saying is, you and I stand out like stars. Now, do stars give you very much light? No. I remember riding in a van one night and reading my Bible by moonlight. So when the moon's really bright, you can read. It's a little stretch. I don't think I could do it anymore. I don't think my eyes are as good as they were back then. But you couldn't do that by starlight. Stars do not emit enough light for you to read your Bible or a book. So Paul says we're these little lights. So we're not big lights that draw an incredible amount of attention, but if you go out on a nice clear night, like tonight, in fact, I can see a star right out there twinkling. It's bright enough I can actually see it through the window. You go out at night on a nice dark night, and those stars stand out pretty good. And that's what Paul says you and I stand out as. And stars were important. I don't want to extrapolate on stars too much, but remember, stars were important because they were a means of people using to navigate, figure things out. In fact, it's incredible. They had incredible navigational charts in New Testament times that they used stars for, to some degree, navigating around the Mediterranean. So they did understand that. In fact, you know why they called why the term planet ever, where did that ever came from? That came from because that word meant to wander. In fact, in the Greek, in the New Testament, the word planet, or the word that planet comes from, meant to wander. It meant going astray. It meant doctrine that led astray. Because they found out that the planets were not suitable for navigating by, because they didn't operate on the same dependable rotation and movement that the stars do. Which, if you've ever watched them, they don't. You can see one year, they won't come up at the same time every year. What? Because as we rotate. That's right, yeah, to be proper. So he says that we function in that way as those little stars, as those lights in the world. And then, verse 16, we have this word, holding forth the word of life. And that word, holding forth the word of life, is a word that meant to draw or throw attention to. In fact, it is used in some places of individuals. They're giving attention to something, but here it's active. And there's two ways that this can be understood. Number one, that you are giving attention to a quality of word concerning life, that you are paying attention to or giving attention to those scriptures that talk about how you live the Christian life or the life that you have. That's one possibility. But it seems more likely in the context that as you are shining as this light, that what you're doing is you are casting attention on the word, a quality of word of life, because what do you manifest? You're manifesting life. Are you manifesting the life? No. You're manifesting a quality of word about that life that you have. And I think that that's what Paul is actually stating here in verse 16, that you are doing that. And Paul says, what?
To a quality of...
A word of a quality of life. Now, all Paul's saying is, all I'm trying to point out is, because in case a person like you are looking at it, this in the Greek, there's not a definite article. So what all he's saying is you're manifesting your eternal life. It's not the life, because it's just what you have. Okay, that's all you can manifest. That's all you can draw and throw attention on.
This would be a good place to reference John, light is the life
and activity. Sure, yeah. John 1:4, where it says that light, what is light? In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And that's really what you're manifesting here.
This would be a similar thing, not exactly the same, because we're not Christ.
That's right. So that's why he says it's a quality in the context here. Okay. And we're going to quit right there in the middle of the verse, because I think that the next part, I think, is helpful for us to save for next week. As we move into this, there's a little bit more to this thought, but I think think would be this would be a good place to kind of for us to break at this point. But what, just to kind of review, to come back, so we all go away, and if, so you're not going, so what did Tim go over tonight with his Bible study in Philippians? This is the gist of what Paul's getting at. Paul wants these believers to obey, like Christ became obedient. What's the purpose of that obedience? To actually live out your salvation. And you live out that salvation, as he says, because God works in you, so that you can use your gift and serve others as a slave and do so without complaining as you do it. You just serve. You know what happens when you serve? When you use what God's given you? You shine. You shine like a little star. And that has the effect of throwing attention not on you, but on the word of life. Or word about life. You're able, and perhaps, maybe gives you an opportunity to actually share with somebody the gospel. Perhaps. Or perhaps be able to encourage other Christians to do what you're doing. Think about that. If you're out in an orchard and you're picking apples and you're just giving attention to your job and you're not worried about whether other people are doing theirs, you're just going to do your job right. And you're going to get along with the other guys the best of your ability. Do you think that that isn't potentially an encouragement for those other slaves or those other workers to do the same? Sure is. And I think likewise, if you have one believer that's concerned about serving other saints the way he's supposed to, or she is supposed to, and is doing it without grumbling and complaining, I think that itself, just seeing somebody else do it right, is an encouragement for others to do it right. That are kind of sitting on the fence, and they're kind of back and forth, and you're going, you know what? Because I grumble and fuss and whine about stuff once in a while. And it really bugs me because I meet Christians that they serve and they serve and they serve, and in all the years I've known them, I don't think I've ever heard them whine or fuss. I'm not saying maybe they don't, but I've never heard them do it, and it just makes me think, I really want to be like that. I'd like to be a person that was just concerned about doing what God wants me to do and not complain about others in the process. Not complain about how people respond. Because I do. Or I have at times. And it just frustrates me when I do that. Because I'm like, why do I worry about that? Why don't I just do what I'm supposed to? Why do I have to worry about others in that? You know, when I'm saying worry about others, I'm using worry in a bad sense. Worrying about them because I'm disgruntled about it. Just like in Philippi, where they're disgruntled with other people. Okay. Any questions? I put my Bible away, but I can grab it out here. Any questions? Anything that's not clear, doesn't make sense, or a thought, closing thought? Okay, if not, Father, we are thankful for the evening. We're thankful that you are the one that works in us. We're thankful that through that in working, you give us that opportunity to serve as serve other believers, to serve as one who is your child. And actually in serving in this way, Lord, we actually can come back and draw attention on the great salvation you've given to us, to cast that attention to our Savior himself. We're thankful for that. We ask that you would encourage us as believers to carry out the service that you've laid before us with other believers, to do so without grumbling and complaining, and to realize that when it actually is accomplished, it's not for us to take credit for, but for us to realize that it was possible because of who you are and the work that you carry out in our lives. You've given us a great salvation. We count it a real privilege to be those that actually can participate in what you're doing among other believers. And we thank you for it. Thankful for those that you brought out this evening. Ask that you might encourage them for the time that they've taken to be together to pray, to study, and to fellowship with other believers tonight. We thank you for it. Amen.